We're continuing on in our studies of the book of Romans. We're now in the 8th chapter. Just want to go back a little bit and review Romans 7 as a lead up. It's very important that we remember that Romans 7 is depicting someone who's in a spiritually adulterous life. They have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but unfortunately they are still married to the old man. They're living a life that is really contradicting their profession. Here is someone, as in the beginning, if you look at, remember what Paul says there in Romans chapter 7, he begins with the illustration of the marriage. If someone, of course, is already married and attempting to marry someone, or they are going to marry a second person, while the first husband is alive, then they're committing adultery. And I think that really sets the stage when you look at what's been going on in relation to that chapter. And not just that, but if you look in chapter 6, which is very interesting as well, because in chapter 6, of course, we have the experience of victory over sin, living a godly life. But what's fascinating there is the Apostle Paul starts that chapter off with baptism, which is a very interesting concept in relation to victory, but also has to do with the marriage illustration in Romans 7. You know, it's in Romans 6, for example, Paul talks about there in verse 3, he says, "Don't you know, or aren't you aware of the fact that as so many of us have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" It's interesting how there were those within, especially the Jewish community, who forgotten the significance of baptism and the true meaning of what it really meant, and that when a person is united in baptism with Christ, the old man is dead, and then he's buried, and then you rise up in newness of life. A new life has begun. And so that's the whole point of the illustration of marriage in Romans chapter 7. So Romans 6 and 7 really go together in harmonizing the concept of what it really means to be united to Jesus, to walk with Christ, to live a godly, holy life. But as I said, when you look at Romans 7, you end up with an individual who's experiencing utter defeat and misery. They don't know how to obtain victory. It even says, I don't know how to do good. So you find there, as I say, a very sad situation. But at the end of the chapter of Romans 7, you know, he comes to verse 25. He realizes that my deliverance from this wretched situation, of course, does not come from the law, but from the gospel. And therefore, I thank God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he realizes that the only hope I have is I've got to put to death this old man, this old experience, and that can only come through Jesus Christ. He delivers us through this. And again, it's not through the law. And that's another big problem here in Romans 7, is that like so many Jews, they thought they could be delivered from sin by relying on the law as a means by which they could live a godly life. But that's not how it happens. The law can't deliver you from sin. The law can't deliver you from guilt and shame. The law doesn't have any way in which it can save you. That's not the purpose and the function of the law. Paul's been telling that to us throughout the book of Romans. And so we come now to the 8th chapter, and Paul is going to dovetail right into what he's been talking about here in relation to the man who finds deliverance and seeks the Lord's guidance in regard to these things. And as you look at Romans chapter 8, you find that he goes from bondage to freedom, from the flesh and the spirit. And so that's the whole key here, is that when you look at the early part of Romans 8, you can see more clearly some of the significant factors involved in Romans 7 as to why this person wasn't living a godly life. They were seeking, first of all, salvation through the law. Second of all, the old man of sin, the life of sin, was still alive, and they were doing the things of the flesh. So they couldn't find deliverance, even though he wanted it. It's very clear in Romans 7 how the person there wants to do right, but they end up doing wrong. So this is the unconverted experience of many, many people, even after they claim to accept Jesus. There are many who don't realize that to be truly united with Jesus, the old life of sin, the old man, must die. And of course, we have to remember, it's not once you die, you're always dead. It's not that kind of a way of life in the original Greek, even though that's the way, by the way, just even though that's the way the King James and other translations put it, the old man must die. It really means must be put to death in the process. So that's why Paul said, I die daily. So the death of the old man is continual. Every day you must put the old man to death. Every day you must keep him under the power of the Holy Spirit and make sure he doesn't come back and regain the mastery. So Romans 8 is really going to show those who walk in the flesh live under condemnation. Those who live in the Spirit, in the new life, they receive eternal life. So let's begin here in Romans chapter 8, and we're looking now at verses 1 through 11, talking about from bondage to freedom. By the way, before I go any further, just want to remind you, this is my translation of the book of Romans, and it is a translation infused with a commentary. So just to remind you of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Again, that qualifying factor, in Christ Jesus. Of course, that wasn't the experience of the man of Romans 7. Even though he professed to be united to Christ, unfortunately, he found no deliverance. It was because, as I said, the old man was still alive. That's why he even himself, his own testimony, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, that's not a life of a Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who live not after the inclinations of the unregenerate nature, but after the inclinations of the Spirit of God. And that's the real critical thing there. It's the inclinations. It's one thing to be inclined to do right, but you have to choose to do right. And that's precisely what it really means here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. To those who live in Christ under no condemnation, the reason is because they're not just inclined to do what God says, they actually do it. They're choosing to do what's right, and that's what it really means here. They're following after the Spirit of God. They're practicing what God says. They're not just hearers, dear friends, they're doers. It's not that they rely on their works as a means by which to save them, but rather they rely on the saving grace of God to do for them what they are incapable of doing for themselves. They activate their will to choose to follow the Lord. Verse 2, for the law of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit through union with Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death, for sin is no longer the predominating and controlling power in my life. Now that's a very critical thing, unlike in Romans 7, that wasn't the case. The Holy Spirit did not dominate this man's life. Rather, unfortunately, he was living a life that was contrary to that. He was held bondage to the law of sin and death. But in here, in Romans 8, he comes to a point that sin is no longer the predominating controlling power in my life. Now that's a life of victory. And why does that happen? Because remember what he says in Romans 7, who delivers me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who delivers me. He finally realizes that the secret to success is not in the law, but in Christ. Verse 3, for it is impossible for the law to save us from our sins. It can only reveal transgression and righteousness and command obedience, but it cannot enable weak, fallen man to do it. So then, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sinful natures, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh by living a sinless life in sinful flesh. And so there's the real crux of the matter. Since the law can't save us, it is incapable of doing that. It can only point out our sins. It can only point out the standard of righteousness and command obedience, but it can't make man do it. What did God do? There has to be a solution here. And so God sent his Son, who took upon himself our sinful fallen natures, and then became a sacrifice for sin. And in so doing, he condemned sin in the flesh by living a sinless life in sinful flesh. And that's really critical. Now, why did he do this? This is verse 4. So that we might be enabled to completely obey the righteous requirements of God's holy law. But remember, it is only to those who live after the inclinations of the Spirit of God, and not to those who live after the inclinations of the flesh. And that's, again, it's a dovetail going back into Romans 7, showing you the contrast between someone in chapter 8 who lives a godly life versus in Romans 7, someone who's an utter failure at living a righteous life. And so he qualifies very clearly who it is that lives a holy, righteous life. And who is that? That's someone who is living after the inclinations of the Spirit of God. The Lord is leading him and guiding him along the path of righteousness. Verse 5, for they who live after the flesh do set the mind, the heart, the will, to strive after the things of the flesh. And they who live after the Spirit of God do set the mind, the heart, and the will to strive after the things of the Spirit of God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now stop right here. This again is very important. And this actually begins to show you the process by which someone can obtain victory or defeat. Let me explain what I mean. Notice very clearly here in verse 5, it says, for they who live after the flesh do set the mind, the heart, and the will to strive after the things of the flesh. All right. And so it is with those who strive after the things of God, the Spirit of the Lord. They too set the mind, the heart, and the will after the striving after the things of God. So what's the difference between the two? Listen very carefully. To live a carnal life, an ungodly life, there's a process. First, there comes temptation. And temptation enters the mind. In other words, this thought that you have. Now, remember, just because you might have an evil thought doesn't mean you've sinned. Temptation itself is not a sin. But then the next process you see, it says the mind, and then it says the heart, and then the will. And this is very critical. So if you have a thought that is not appropriate, the question is, what do you do next? In this particular case, we're looking at the carnal man. What does he do? He cherishes it. He cherishes the thought. He cherishes it in his heart. And then now he's gone beyond just having the thought. Now he wants that thought to remain. But then there's the third step. It says he has the will. Then the will comes into play. And so once you have a thought and you then begin to cherish that thought, and then you have the third step, and that is to activate the will. In other words, now you're choosing to embrace what you're cherishing, and then you carry out in action that thought. So that is the process of how someone lives a life of sin. There's the temptation, there's the thought, then you cherish that thought, and then you actively engage in participation in regard to that thought. But the same goes with living a righteous life. You have a temptation. You know, it's just the opposite. It's like these mathematical equations. It's the plus and the minus factor. In this case, though, we're looking at God telling your conscience. Every time a temptation comes your way, there's a great struggle. Satan, on the one hand, is trying to tell you to sin, to choose to follow through with the inclinations, where God is using reason and conscience, trying to tell you through the unction of the Holy Spirit not to participate. So let's assume now, we're going to say that in this case, we're going to flip the coin, and here's a godly life of an individual. And so he too will have a thought. And instead of embracing that which is evil, he's going to embrace that which is good. In other words, instead of listening to the voice of Satan, he's going to listen to the voice of God. And so he now cherishes that thought in his heart. Okay, so he has the thought. He now embraces it in his heart. He cherishes the thought of doing God's will. But then again, you've got to activate the will. And so he then chooses to follow through in obedience to the revealed will of God in his life. And in so doing, the end result is righteousness. And so that's really the fundamental concept. And the difference, really, it's really comes down to that. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Verse 7, when he talks about, you know, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He goes on to say, why? Because to be carnally minded means you're an enemy of God and you're at war with him. And because the carnal mind is in a constant state of insubordination to the law of God. That's why it can never be subject to the law of God. So then, they who are absorbed in and governed by the things of the flesh cannot please God. And that's the critical thing there. You see, to be carnally minded, dear friends, goes beyond having that thought. Remember, you're cherishing that thought. So you can't be subject to the law of God. You won't obey because your mindset is such that you refuse to submit to the sovereignty of God's will. And so then Paul goes on to say that really you've been so absorbed in and governed by the things of the flesh, you can't please God. And verse 9, he says, now he flips the coin over, speaking to those who have been born again. He said, but you are not absorbed in and governed by the things of the flesh. Rather, you are absorbed in and governed by the things of the Spirit of God. That's if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And that's the critical thing. If God's Spirit really dwells in you, then, dear friends, the fruits of your life indicate very clearly whose side you're on. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, then you're not absorbed in and governed by the things of the flesh. Rather, you're absorbed in and governed by the things of the Spirit. And so, you know, Sister White makes an interesting statement. She says, whoever has your thoughts, wherever your heart is, your thoughts, you know, that's where your loyalties lie. And that's really one of the critical things there. And I think that's really what Paul's saying here, because when you look at it, it's very clearly, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you will do the things of God. You will dwell with holy thoughts in your mind. Again, I'm not saying that you won't be tempted. I'm not saying evil thoughts won't come your way through Satan trying to tempt you. But remember, it's one thing to have the thoughts, another thing to cherish that thought, and then it's another thing to carry it out. So let's continue on. This is, it continues here in verse 9. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian, for he does not belong to him. And that's very clear, dear friends. I want to make, you know, going back to this, this is very, very clear. You know, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't matter what you profess to be. I mean, you can profess all you wish in regard to the things that you say that you embrace. But in the final analysis, it's not by, you know, what we say that determines the finality of our life. You know, Jesus said, many will come to me and that they say, Lord, Lord. But unfortunately, dear friends, Jesus said, you know, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. The real heartfelt conversion, the true reason as to why they were following him, you know, was not only exposed, but they was revealed to, that they didn't have. That's why Jesus said, I never knew you. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. And yes, it's that emphatic. There's no middle ground. You're either born again or you're not. You either love God or you don't. You're either led by the Spirit of God or you're not. And it was interesting, that latter part, he does not belong to God. He does not, not only is he not a Christian, but he don't belong to God. You're not a child of the Most High. Verse 10, but if Christ through his Spirit is in you, even though your physical body must die because of the consequences of sin, yet his Spirit means eternal life to you because of God's free gift of righteousness. If the Spirit of God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised up Christ from the dead will also raise you up from the dead through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And so we have the reassurance that if we're in Christ, and even though this physical body may pass away, we need not fear, because just as God's Spirit raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, so God will raise us up from the dead. And this mortal then will put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And then we shall see God face to face. What a glorious day that'll be. God help us. Oh, dear friends, may God help us all. Now we come to the second section in Romans chapter 8, and that's verses 12 to 17, entitled Called to Sonship, Not Bondage. So when you're called to be a Christian, you're not called to live a life of bondage, a life of sin. You're called into a special relationship with God. And to think about this just for a moment, you know, in as Paul talks about here in chapter 8, being adopted. He does the same thing in Galatians. You know, just imagine that we've been adopted into the Godhead. Now, you think about all the holy angels in heaven and all the created beings throughout the universe. We're the only ones not only created in the image of God, but we're the only ones that went from being created in the image of God, perfect in every way, then rebelled against the Almighty, and then God redeemed us from our sinful life. And those at last who will embrace Jesus as their Savior will not only receive eternal life, but friends, we're the only ones who will be brought in to the adoption of being a brother to Jesus Christ. In other words, dear friends, we're going to be adopted right in to the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. Imagine that for just a second, that Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, is our brother. No other beings will have that privilege. And what a friend and what a loving Father we serve in heaven. There's no question about that. Man, I'll tell you, the more you think about it, the more amazing it becomes. Well, let's continue now. Here's, I say, 12 to 17. We've been called to sonship and not bondage. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are no longer obligated to the carnal nature to live according to the flesh. And that's the reason why, because you see, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, then and the old man is put to death. Now, dear friends, we're no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. You know, that life is passed away. We're obligated to live according to the Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit of God continually, put to death the works of the flesh. By doing what is right, you shall inherit eternal life. And that's the real key right there. Doing what is right, continually put to death the works of the flesh. Not once putting them to death. You got to do it every day by doing what is right. And that's the real key. If you want to put to get the death the things of the flesh, then do what is right. Practice that which is good. You know, we say practice makes perfect. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It really is when it comes to the spiritual life. It's not that you can make yourself perfect, and it's not that you can redeem yourself based on what you do. Remember, our faith relies wholly on the merits of Jesus Christ. It's through the grace of God alone that we are saved. And so that must be clearly understood. Remember, Paul makes argument after argument, the law can't save us. But having said that, that doesn't mean we are to sit idly by and do nothing, as if we're just automated pre-programmed machines. You know, God simply put in a cart and we just simply go about doing what God tells us to do without any choice on our part. That's not true. We have a will, and we are to actively engage that will in doing what is right. But you see, when we were born into this world, we weren't born naturally to do God's will. Because of our fallen sinful nature, we have a natural inclination to do wrong. There's a bent that we have in our nature. So we must learn the art of righteousness. And that is simply this. In other words, you have to learn to cooperate with God. Since God can't save us against our will, then we have to learn to place ourselves in a position where He can save us. In other words, by cooperating with Him in the plan of salvation, then God is able to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. By the way, just very interesting note on this, even placing ourselves in a position to do God's will, we can't even do that without God's help. So, but the point here is that if you want to overcome evil, then do good. Every time Satan tempts you to do evil, then choose to do right. And by continuing to choose to do the right, what happens, it strengthens the will so that every time temptation comes your way, you will be more readily acceptable to embrace doing God's will. You're strengthening the spiritual faculties of your life, and so this will encourage you to continue down the path of obedience. Now, he says in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And again, going back to what we talked about, if you don't have the Spirit of God, he says you're not a Christian. And to those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's very interesting. That the word led there means not just to say you're a Christian, it means to obey those who are living, actively engaged in following the Spirit of God. They are the children of God. Verse 15, for at the time when you were reconciled to God, He sent His Spirit into your hearts, and you did not receive the spirit of bondage, but instead, through the Holy Spirit, you were made aware that you have been adopted into the family of God, in which we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's very interesting. So the moment you have embraced Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He sends His Spirit into your hearts. And in so doing, He says, look, you're not been given a spirit of bondage. No, instead, now what happens? The Holy Spirit makes you aware of the fact that you've been adopted. You've been brought into the family of God, whereby we cry out, Father, Abba, Father. And so there's that wonderful concept. We've been adopted. And all of this, of course, is when we embrace and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies, along with our consciences, to the fact that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are His heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we share in the struggles and sufferings which Christ also had while living a righteous life in this sinful world. And if we share in His sufferings, we shall also share in His glory. Now, this is another very interesting concept, that it's one thing to accept Jesus, but some people in accepting Jesus seem to think that a life of struggle and suffering should not be the pathway of the Christian's life. Well, this is not true. Look, dear friends, this world is an enemy of God. This world doesn't love Jesus, doesn't love God, and we are strangers in this world. The moment you accept Jesus, this world becomes very strange indeed. It really, truly does, because now what happens is you're no longer of the same spirit as the world. You're different. And so God in his wisdom made it very clear to those who are born again how that this world just is not where we should be living. In other words, we're longing for something better. And of course, that's heaven. But here he says, you know, we are the children of God, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ. But he says, provided we share in the struggles and sufferings of Christ. If Jesus is our master, and he is our example in all things, and he himself has suffered, then what makes you think you won't have a life of suffering and trials? Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to have the same type of trials, the same life of, you know, suffering. Everybody's life is different. I mean, Job's life was one particular case that we think of biblically, of course, of a life of man who suffered greatly. And there's various other examples given throughout the Bible. So it tells us simply this, that regardless of who we are, when we accept Jesus, there will be struggles we will face. But nonetheless, this is the pathway to eternal life. Listen very carefully. There can be no crown. There can be no crown unless there is a cross. And that's very, very clear. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That the only way in which you can receive the crown of life is you must take up your cross and follow him. And so that's really where he talks about there. So we've been called to sonship, not to bondage. Liberty, freedom. That's what we've been called to. And then we come to another section here, 18 to 25. It says the suffering universe is waiting for the adoption. Now, this is very interesting. I really enjoy this section because just as we've been adopted and now we long for the redemption of our physical flesh, in other words, this mortal shall put on immortality, and we want to receive the crown of life. So here we find the universe itself is now groaning under the weight of sin, and it too longs for its adoption. And of course, that'll take place when Jesus returns, you know, and changes the heavens and the earth. Of course, that'll take place at the end of the millennium. But nonetheless, let's continue here. Now, verse 18, for it is my considered judgment, and not my opinion, that what we now suffer I count as nothing in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For all creation is gazing eagerly as if with the head raised and the eyes fixed, waiting and longing to see the public manifestation of the entire work of redeeming grace in all its fullness, when the righteous dead are raised, and when we are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the Lord in the air. For the creation fell into subjection at the fall of Adam and Eve, to misery and corruption, not by its own choice, but on the account of him who subjected it. Yet creation was not left without hope, because creation itself would also one day be set free from the unwilling bondage of to misery and corruption, so as to enjoy the glorious liberty that will attend the children of God at the second coming of Christ. For we know that at the present time the whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth as it looks forward toward its joyful deliverance. And not only is creation groaning, but we ourselves, though we possess and have tasted the Spirit as a pledge of the glorious future, yet we are inwardly sighing for the time when our adoption as sons of God will be complete and our mortal bodies will be changed. For it is in this hope that we are saved. But the thing hoped for is no longer hope, when the thing hoped for is already present before our eyes. It ceases to be an object of hope. For when a man has the object before his eyes, why does he still hope for it? But if we hope for something which we do not see, then we eagerly and patiently wait for it. And that's really an incredible concept. You know, look, friends, we're longing to be in heaven. We long for the change of the new heavens and the new earth. We, you know, even nature itself is waiting, it's longing. Now, that last part here is what I really, really like. And Paul talks about if you already have what you're hoping for, then you no longer hope for it. And if you no longer hope for it, then you're no longer waiting for it. But we hope for something that we do not see, right? We don't see heaven. We don't see our physical flesh changed, right? We're not seeing the streets of gold. So we don't see that now, right? So then he says, we eagerly and patiently, we wait for it. Now there's the key of faith. Faith is patiently waiting, enduring. We hold on. We're hoping, longing for the fulfillment of what God has promised. We've been adopted, and that's a down payment, an earnest of what God wants to do for us. He's given us a taste of heaven. But we long for something more, a new heavens and a new earth. All of creation is longing for that day. Then we come to another section, verses 26 and 27. And here he talks, Paul says, you know, sometimes we really don't know how to pray. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. And I love this section here. He says this in verse 26, in the same way the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities, for we do not know what prayers to offer, nor in what way to offer them. But it is the Spirit himself who pleads for us in yearnings that cannot be expressed in words. And God, the searcher of the heart, knows what the Spirit's meaning is, because his intercessions from God are in harmony with God's will. So this is very important here, and I like this. You know, we've often prayed and sometimes even had thoughts in our hearts when we're praying to God, you know, meditating on something, and we can't find the right words to use to express how we feel. And what a wonderful, precious promise and reassurance it is to know that the Holy Spirit knows exactly how to articulate what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and transmit that directly to God. And so God can perfectly comprehend what you really want from him. And I love that. I really, truly do. What a friend. Here we have the Holy Spirit himself. By the way, just another confirmation that he is a person. The third person of the Godhead. Make no question about that, dear friends. Don't ever question the Godhead. Don't listen to those foolish voices out there. So here we have a wonderful reassurance that the Holy Spirit will help us. No matter how, you know, the struggles of life come upon us, no matter how incapable we may think we are of sharing our thoughts with God, don't worry. Even if you don't have the right words, do the best you can, and the Holy Spirit will really take those words and thoughts and transmit them to God perfectly. Then we come to verses 28 to 30. God, the divine workman. This is really good. This is some wonderful things here. Romans 8:28. Now we know that God is working all things together for good to those who love him, for them who have accepted his calling and remain true according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Isn't that true? Sure it does. Now, it doesn't always seem to be that way. And sometimes we struggle along life's path and not really sure what's going on. But I can tell you this, dear friends, God knows the end from the beginning, and he's working out his will, not only in this world, but in your life, if you'll let him. And so, you know what? All things working together for good to those who love God, who have accepted his calling and remain true according to his purpose. And that's really the thing there, dear friends, remaining true to God. Verse 29, for the omniscient God has known everyone who was born into this world, and he has determined beforehand that all should be conformed to the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the eldest brother in the family of the redeemed. And all whom he has known beforehand, he has also called them by preaching of the gospel. And those who accept the gospel, he will justify. And those whom he justifies, he will also glorify. And so once again, bringing back that concept, you know, that God has predetermined beforehand, is determined beforehand, all should be conformed to the character of God. That's really what Paul's talking about here. You know, this predestined concept to be conformed to the image. In other words, God has determined beforehand that all of us should be like Jesus in character. And in so doing, he's called us through the gospel as a means by which to accomplish that. And as he says, those who then embrace the gospel, accept the gospel, he will justify them. And ultimately, he will then glorify them. And so God is the divine workman, working out his will, first in the universe, in this world, and in our lives if we choose to allow him to do so. So it's a very interesting concept. By the way, it's a very another interesting concept about predestination. I want to share with some people here. I was talking to a good friend of mine, Kent Millard, and he's just a wonderful, wonderful individual. And we were just talking about this concept of predestination, in which he made a very wonderful statement. And that, you know, when you do God's will, the end result is that you'll receive eternal life. In other words, it's God's determination to give eternal life, and he offered up his son in order to accomplish that. And so to those who do God's will, they are predestined to eternal life. Just as those who do not do God's will, they're predestined to damnation. Now, God didn't predestine them one way or the other. The choices that you made determine the outcome. And so in so doing, the outcome becomes predestined. In other words, it's ordained in that sense. If you disobey God and continue in the path of disobedience, it's ordained that you will not inherit eternal life. It's as simple as that. And it's so true. Unfortunately, today there are those who take the doctrine of predestination and seem to think that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, regardless of the choices that they make in life. And that it's just simply God choosing who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's absolute fallacy. But the end result of one's choices determines the outcome of heaven or hell. And that, my dear friends, heaven or hell has been predetermined. In other words, that's the outcome. So we continue on now. We finally close up here in verses 31 to 39. He says, "What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For the same God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. For if God delivered up his son for us, will he not freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? For God has declared them righteous." And by the way, it's very interesting. Who would bring a railing accusation against God's people? Well, it's Satan himself. God's reassuring you and I. Listen, dear friends, if you've given your heart to him and you've surrendered all, that regardless of your past, no matter what Satan tells you, you are a child of God. You've been forgiven. You're cleansed. Don't let him come up against you with a railing accusation. So who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? For God has declared them righteous. And who is he that shall dare to condemn them? It is Christ who died and is raised to life again, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us as our advocate. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulations or hardships, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, or the threat of death? As it is written in Psalm 44:22, "For your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep to the slaughter." No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities in high places, nor civil powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, Satan can't bring any railing accusations against you once you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And even in the judgment, it doesn't matter. Jesus is our advocate. He's there defending us. And no matter what may happen to us, no matter what trials and afflictions and sufferings come our way, if Jesus is in our hearts, then God will see us through it. And he'll help us, dear friends, day by day, moment by moment. When the crisis comes, God will be there with us. Just like the three Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're thrown in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was done with those three boys, but lo and behold, to his amazement, a fourth person, one like the Son of Man, came and was in the midst, walking about with the three other boys. He saw there the fourth person, which without a doubt is, of course, Jesus Christ. And very interesting, dear friends, seeing that's an illustration that God wants to communicate to you and I, that no matter what happens in life, no matter how hard the struggles and afflictions and sufferings may be, Jesus is with us, dear friends. He walks with us, side by side, helping us through those very trying times. You say, "But Brother Ray, you don't know what my life is like. You don't understand the things I'm going through. You don't understand what I've done in the past." Well, that's true. You're right. But I do know this. We have a loving Savior, a wonderful friend who does know, and not only knows, but cares. And I'll tell you this, he doesn't sit around condemning you. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. I came here to save. Anybody can condemn anybody. You go around, cast a stone at anyone. But that's not the work of Jesus. Jesus came to save us, not condemn us. He loves you, and he wants you in heaven. And friends, listen to me. I'm pleading with you. Take a good look at your life. Examine your heart. Ask yourself some fundamental questions. Am I walking with God? Do I really love him? Do I have a burden for souls? Do I really care for people? Friends, listen. Surrender your heart right now. And I'll tell you this right now. If you do that and you ask Jesus into your life, a transformation is going to take place, the likes of which you can never imagine. And peace and happiness that will come to you, you'll never, ever regret. You will embrace him more fully, and you will understand truly how much he does care. Friends, don't go around thinking that God is your enemy, that he hates you. He doesn't. I don't know why he allows certain things to happen. I can't explain why God permits things to take place sometimes. It's beyond my comprehension. I'm sure it is yours as well. But I do know this, that as long as we walk with him, humbly abiding in his presence, God will give us not only peace, but an understanding that all things do work together for good, despite the fact that we can't see the end from the beginning. So I want to encourage you. You stay faithful to Jesus. Don't let go. If you should happen to fall, you get right back up. Don't let Satan play with your mind. Trust in the Lord. Move forward. And trust me, God will be there with you. He'll help you along the way to cleanse, to encourage, and to strengthen you. I want to thank you for all of your prayers. I want to thank you for your kind letters and contributions along the way. You've been very kind to Judy and I in helping us do the Lord's work. I just want to share a burden with you. I met a young lady the other day. She had physical disabilities. I really don't even know her name. I met her only in the sense that I saw her in the store, but she had physical disabilities. For the last couple of days, I've not been able really to sleep. I've had a great burden for her, and I've been praying for her. Though I don't know her name, God knows her, but I'd like for you to pray for this girl. You don't need to know her name either. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That God, you don't know who they are. You don't know where they're from. You don't know where they live. But as long as you have that thought in your mind, as Paul says, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll take that thought and beautifully articulate it before the Father. Express it right there. And I want you to pray for her, dear friends. Please pray that God will be with her and convert her and heal her and help her to find peace and happiness. And most of all, as I say, I really want her to accept Jesus. I really appreciate that. It would mean a lot to me. So may God bless you. Thank you once again. I hope and pray that we shall all meet in heaven one day. God bless.